Conclusion. Where do we go from here? I continually find it necessary to guard against that natural love of wealth and grandeur which prompts us always, when we come to apply our general doctrine to our own case, to claim an exception. William Wilberforce. The antagonism between life and conscience may be removed in two ways, by change of life or by change of conscience. Leo Tolstoy. In this concluding chapter, I will introduce some new ideas, but mostly I will pull together and summarize key points and principles that will serve as the basis for a final challenge. One of the most remarkable articles on money I've read came from an unlikely source, novelist Stephen King, a writer better known for horror stories than theological insights. In a Family Circle magazine article, he breaks with the spirit of materialism by making a passionate argument for giving, not out of altruism, but self-interest. Although he doesn't write from an eternal perspective, King intuitively realizes not only that giving is right, but also that it's smart. He doesn't acknowledge the glory of God, the good of others, or the giver's eternal rewards as higher reasons to give. But he nonetheless recognizes that giving packs a transcendent purpose and pleasure here and now. A couple of years ago, I found out what "you can't take it with you" means. I found out while I was lying in a ditch at the side of a country road, covered with mud and blood, and with the tibia of my right leg poking out the side of my jeans like a branch of a tree taken down in a thunderstorm. I had a MasterCard in my wallet, but when you're lying in a ditch with broken glass in your hair, no one accepts MasterCard. We come in naked and broke. We may be dressed when we go out, but we're just as broke. Warren Buffett, going to go out broke. Bill Gates, going out broke. Tom Hanks, going out broke. Steve King, broke. Not a crying dime. All the money you earn, all the stocks you buy, all the mutual funds you trade, all of that is mostly smoke and mirrors. It's still going to be a quarter past getting late, whether you tell the time on a Timex or a Rolex. So I want you to consider making your life one long gift to others. And why not? All you have is on loan anyway. All that lasts is what you pass on. This needy world is not a pretty picture, but we have the power to help, the power to change. And why should we refuse? Because we're going to take it with us? Please. Giving isn't about the receiver or the gift, but the giver. It's for the giver. One doesn't open one's wallet to improve the world, although it's nice when that happens. One does it to improve oneself. A life of giving, not just money, but time and spirit, repays. It helps us remember that we may be going out broke, but right now we're doing okay. Right now we have the power to do great good for others and for ourselves. So I ask you to begin giving, and to continue as you begin. I think you'll find in the end that you got far more than you ever had, and did more good than you ever dreamed. Contrast Stephen King's perspective with that of a regular attender at my church, who sent the following anonymous letter in response to a sermon on giving. I was never so disappointed in a service as I was Sunday. I have an unbelieving friend that I got to come with me, and what were you preaching about? Money. I can assure you she was not impressed. And why money, when there are so many beautiful things to say? You'd better reconsider such messages in the future. Leave money to God, and He will handle everything. Believe me. I love this church and usually like the sermons, but that was terrible. The writer signed off with the knife-turning flair so typical of anonymous letters, a Christian who loves to go to church to hear the word. One of our other pastors preached that message, and I can objectively say it was biblical and accurate. Many appreciated the message, but this person's reaction is sadly common. Some who imagine they love to hear the word are offended when taught what the word actually says, when it threatens their comfortable assumptions and lifestyles. Is the solution to avoid a defensive reaction by avoiding the subject of money? No. If we're to proclaim the whole will of God, Acts 20:27, that our pastors and teachers must address the subject to which Scripture devotes so much attention. When churches and parachurch organizations address the subject of giving, a frequent fundamental mistake is tying the teaching to a specific project or need. We preach on giving because the offering is down or to kick off a building fund drive. Or we send a pamphlet on giving along with a letter that says our ministry or school will shut down if we don't receive $50,000 in the next 4 weeks. The result is that people view the instruction on giving merely as a fundraising tool, a means to the end of accomplishing our personal or institutional goals. Indeed, often that's just what it is. I recommend scheduling messages on giving when there are no special pleas to give or special projects to give to. In a society preoccupied with money and possessions, Christians will continually be exposed to wrong thinking and living. Certainly, we cannot expect the Christian community to take Scripture seriously unless pastors clearly teach and imply it. I encourage readers to ask their pastors to address these subjects from the pulpit. Most pastors know this subject is important but feel self-conscious addressing it on their own initiative. They will welcome such an invitation. This book could serve as a resource for them. In fact, some preachers have preached right through it. Small groups and Sunday school classes need to discuss these issues. Fellow Christians ought to disciple each other in financial stewardship. Young believers need to see biblical lifestyle principles embodied. Those who've learned the hard way about the bondage of debt need to warn others. Young couples need to hear their elders tell of their joy in giving and how God has used it in their family. Husbands and wives need to be encouraged to discuss and act on these truths. One step I took as a pastor was to assemble and distribute a booklet of financial testimonies by 10 church families. My small book, The Treasure Principle, Discovering the Secrets of Joyful Giving, is being widely used in churches, ministries, and Bible studies. Many churches have used the earlier edition of Money, Possessions, and Eternity in their small group Bible studies. Crown Financial Ministries offers stewardship Bible studies for churches. I challenge Bible colleges, Christian liberal arts colleges, and seminaries to develop courses centered on a biblical theology of stewardship and giving. We need much more than a class on budgeting and financial planning. We need a Bible-centered, Christ-centered theology of money and possessions that deals with critical issues every Christian faces. Raising the bar. I believe the Christian community should be filled with people who set caps on their lifestyles, giving away everything above that amount. Some call this setting a finish line. That means if we make a predetermined amount of money or save a certain amount, that's it. We won't accumulate any more. We'll give away everything else. That isn't sacrificial giving. It's giving according to our ability. Yet by most of our standards, it's so radical we may not know anyone who lives that way. As we contemplate adjusting our lifestyle according to the needs we see around us, we should consider the example of John Wesley after his conversation with the young chambermaid, which I mentioned in chapter 16. Perhaps as a result of this incident, Wesley preached that Christians should not merely tithe, but give away all extra income whilst the family and creditors are taken care of. He believed that with increasing income, a Christian's giving, not his lifestyle, should increase. He began this practice at Oxford and continued it throughout his life. Even when his income rose to thousands of pounds, he lived simply and quickly gave away his surplus. He was afraid of laying up treasures on earth, so the money went out to charity as quickly as it came in. Wesley's practice is in keeping with Scripture, 2 Corinthians 8:14. God allows us to put our names on His account and to determine our own salaries as His money manager. Many of us overvalue our service, paying ourselves too much. Wouldn't it be better to live on less and have God reward us than live on more than God intended for higher purposes? Learning from each other's examples. In Romans 12, 6-8, Paul lists 7 spiritual gifts, including prophesying, serving, teaching, showing mercy, and giving. I'm convinced that of all these gifts, giving is the one least thought about and discussed. It's the gift buried deepest in the Western Church. We regularly see the gift of teaching and know what it looks like. We hear testimonies about miraculous healings, restored marriages, successful parenting, and nearly everything else but giving. We know about prayer warriors and Bible students, but rarely do we hear stories of people who give most of their incomes to the Lord. If it's all right to be aware of and follow the lead of prayer warriors, why not giving warriors? Of course, all of us are called to serve, show mercy, and give, even if we don't have these gifts. But I believe that in different times of history, God has sovereignly distributed certain gifts more widely according to current needs and opportunities, such as the gift of mercy during plagues. Suppose God wanted to fulfill his plan of world evangelization and help an unprecedented number of suffering people. What gift would we expect him to distribute widely? The gift of giving. And what might we expect him to provide to those to whom he's given that gift? Unprecedented wealth to meet all those needs and further his kingdom. Look around. Isn't that exactly what God has done? The question is what we are doing with the wealth he's entrusted to us to reach the lost and help the suffering. Sharing our giving stories. People respond best when they have tangible examples they can follow in their leaders and their peers. Numbers 7:3. To turn the tide of materialism in the Christian community, we desperately need bold models of kingdom-centered living. We should glorify God, not people, but we must see and hear other giving stories, or our people will not learn to give. Scripture tells us to give, but not in order to be seen by others, Matthew 6:1. That doesn't mean it's wrong to tell our stories. Certainly we should be careful to avoid pride, as in every other area. But Jesus also says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven," Matthew 5:16. He commands us to let others see our good deeds, not so they'll praise us, but so they'll praise our Father. It all comes down to who gets the credit. In fact, if I give out of a heart of joy, believing Christ's promise that it's more blessed to give than to receive, believing that I will get heavenly treasures for every earthly treasure I give away, it strips my giving of pride. Why would I be proud of doing what's in my best interest, my best eternal interest? And if other people hear about my giving, why should I be proud? If I were thirsty and I found cold, clear water and told other people I was drinking it, would that be cause for pride? Cause for joy, yes, but not for pride. Through an unfortunate misinterpretation of biblical teaching, we've hidden giving under a basket. Should giving always be kept secret? As a result, we're not teaching Christians to give, and they're lacking joy and purpose because of it. I mentioned earlier that when our missions pastor returned from Sudan, he told our church about the desperate need and opportunities to make a difference. People responded wholeheartedly. The fourth grade class at our school raised thousands of dollars through work projects. A sixth grade girl took the $50 she had saved up to play on a basketball team and gave it to help Sudanese believers. One family had saved several hundred dollars to go to Disneyland. Their children asked if they would give the money to help persecuted Christians instead. Before long, people had given $60,000 to help in Sudan. We never took an offering. It was contagious, from the grassroots. People told their giving stories, and when they did, it thrilled and encouraged the body to give more. King David told the people exactly how much he'd given to build the temple. The precise amounts of gold and precious stones contributed by the leaders were also made public. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord, 1 Chronicles 29:9. The people could rejoice only because they knew what their leaders had given. They could follow their leader's example in giving only because they were aware of how much they had given. Unless we learn how to humbly tell others our giving stories, our churches will not learn to give. A sense of destiny. The fact that you're reading these words is likely part of God's plan to change your life, and in turn to change history and eternity. Sound like an overstatement? I don't think so. Remember what Mordecai said to Esther. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Esther 4:14. Just as Esther was in a position of privilege, so is nearly everyone reading this book. Are you educated and literate? Do you have food, clothing, shelter, a car, and some electronic equipment? Then you are among the privileged, the world's truly wealthy. Why has God entrusted you with the privilege of wealth? For just such a time as this. One ministry calls a group of its key donors history's handful. Is there an exaggerated sense of significance in this term? I don't think so. Giving to God's great causes is a calling and privilege that should infuse us with a sense of destiny. It's no accident that you live in this time and place in history. Remind yourself again why the God of Providence has entrusted you with so much. Your plenty will supply what they need. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. 2 Corinthians 8:14. Is that your destiny? Is God calling you to be a more generous giver? Is He calling you to be a generous giving evangelist, sharing with others the liberating joy of giving? What books does He want you to read? What studies does He want you to lead in your church? Whom does He want you to invite to which giving conference? Is God raising up a great army of givers today? If so, isn't the fact that He's entrusted us with so much wealth persuasive evidence that He's called us to be part of that army? Years ago, many were praying the prayer of Jabez, "Bless me and enlarge my territory." 1 Chronicles 4:10. Why not pray that prayer about your giving? Why not set a figure you can live on? Then tell God that everything He provides beyond that amount, you'll give back to Him. Decades ago, Scott Lewis was challenged by Bill Bright to give $1 million to help fulfill the Great Commission. This amount was laughable to Scott, far beyond anything he could imagine, because his machinery business was generating an annual income of less than $50,000. Scott had given $17,000 the previous year, but Bill challenged him to set a goal of giving $50,000 the next year. Scott was dumbfounded. How could he give away next year more than he made all this year? Yet he and his wife determined to ask God to provide enough to do that. And he did. Not many years later, they had given the full $1 million, and they hadn't stopped since. Their way of living didn't change much, but the amount of their giving did. The burden of proof. For many, their philosophy of finances seems to be, as long as I have it, why not spend it? A more biblical philosophy would be, as long as I have it, why not give it? The burden of proof should fall on spending, not giving. The question isn't, why should we give? That's obvious. The question is, why shouldn't we give? And how do our answers stand up to Scripture? Given our abundance, the burden of proof should always be on keeping, not giving. Why would you not give? We err by beginning with the assumption that we should keep or spend the money God entrusts to us. Giving should be the default choice. Unless there is a compelling reason to spend it or keep it, we should give it. Someone recently told me I ought to be careful not to go overboard by too much emphasis on giving. He warned that it might lead to extremes and imbalance, and that people might start neglecting their family's material needs. I told him that as I look at my life and others, I see little danger of that happening. Do we really believe we'll stand before Christ's judgment seat and hear Him say, "I have this against you. You gave too much. You should have spent it on yourself instead"? Jesus never called someone a fool for giving too much and keeping too little. He did call someone a fool for keeping too much and giving too little. Luke 12:20 and 21. As you read these words, America's prosperity may be continuing or it may be seriously eroding or showing mixed signals. We have no way of knowing how long prosperity will last. Why not give away the abundance while we still can? Why not give until our hearts are more in God's kingdom than in our remodeling project, business venture, dream vacation, or retirement plan. Why not ask God if He wants us to hold off building our dream house here, since our bridegroom is already building our real dream house in heaven? Meanwhile, we can use God's funds to build something that won't go up in smoke. Paul exhorts the Corinthians to follow the example of the Macedonians. Excel in this grace of giving. 2 Corinthians 8, 1-7. Then he tells the Corinthians that others will be encouraged to follow their example. 2 Corinthians 9, 12-14. Individuals, families, and churches can establish beachheads of strategic lifestyle, disciplined spending, and generous, globally minded giving. By infectious example, we can claim more territory for Christ than we ever dreamed possible. A revival of lavish giving and strategic living is a revival of grace empowered by God. As the body of Christ gets serious about learning and living out God's instructions concerning money and possessions, Christ's cause will be furthered and His person exalted. Getting sidetracked from the real issue. Sometimes Christians get sidetracked from their central mission through illegitimate or secondary financial concerns. One example is the tax protest movement that now includes thousands of Christians across the country, many of whom use their church contacts to propagate their cause. Usually they refuse to pay income tax, inciting innumerable reasons why taxes are unjust and unconstitutional. They do this despite the fact that in a much more unjust society, Paul commanded the Roman Christians to obey their government and pay their taxes. Romans 13:1-7. When asked about the tax to be paid to Caesar, Jesus turned the focus to something more important. Mark 12:13-17. The issue of paying taxes to Caesar is insignificant compared to a person's need to surrender his or her whole life to God. Jesus says the tax is to be paid, but he emphasizes that there are much higher things with which we should concern ourselves. Taxes, like a thousand other subjects, are secondary issues to the true disciple. Although some taxation is certainly unreasonable and unfair, both Jesus and Paul said that paying taxes is a duty. We may object to the system, we may support legislation to change it, and we may actively lobby for tax relief, but we're still to pay our taxes. In any case, our concerns about unfairness must not become our focus. Give it now or give it later. People ask, should I give now or should I hang on to it, hoping my investments will do well and I'll have more to give in a year or two? A relevant response is, how soon do you want to experience God's blessing? And do you want to be sure the money goes to God's kingdom, or are you willing to risk that it never will? If we don't give now, we run some real risk. The economy may change and we'll have less to give. God says we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and we certainly don't know how much money we're going to make. James 4:13-17. Countless investors have been absolutely sure about getting great returns on money that instead disappeared overnight. Our hearts may change and we may not follow through with giving. Zacchaeus said, here and now I give my possessions. If you procrastinate, the same heart that's prompting you to give today may later persuade you not to. Why? Because as a result of postponing giving, your heart's invested interest increase on earth and decrease in heaven. Our lives may end before we've given what we intended. I don't believe it's ever wrong to give now. With 10,000% interest, Matthew 19:29, God can produce far greater returns on money invested in heaven today than Wall Street or real estate ever can. When we stand before God, He won't say, you blew it when you gave all that money before the stock market peaked. Up in flames. When the Lord returns, what will happen to all the money sitting in bank accounts, retirement programs, estates, and foundations? It will burn like wood, hay, and straw when it could have been given in exchange for imperishable gold, silver, and precious stones. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. Money that could have been used to feed the hungry and fulfill the Great Commission will go up in flames. John Wesley said, money never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find its way into my heart. Wesley's goal was to give so generously as to leave virtually nothing behind when he died. He achieved his goal. While it still had value, he traded his Confederate currency for treasures in heaven. Occasionally, I ask myself this troubling question: how much Confederate money will I have left when I die or Christ returns? Have you ever played one of those card games when the winner is the one who runs out of cards first? At the end of the game, every card left counts against you. The American dream is to die with as many cards in your hand as possible. But maybe we've got it backwards. Maybe our strategy should be like John Wesley's, to not get stuck with all those cards at our life's end. It's curious that the church has become the most tight-fisted at the very time in history when God has provided most generously. There's considerable talk about the end of the age, and many people seem to believe that Christ will return in their lifetime. But why is it that expecting Christ's return hasn't radically influenced our giving? Why is it that people who believe in the soon return of Christ are so quick to build their own financial empires, which prophecy tells us will perish, and so slow to build God's kingdom, depositing this life in eternity's account? When Hudson Taylor opened a bank account for the China Inland Mission, the application form asked for an asset list. Taylor is said to have written the following as the sum total of his assets: 10 pounds and all the promises of God. Our greatest resources are spiritual, not material. They come from another world, not this one. One morning I was at a restaurant when a frazzled woman blew through the door and loudly complained to her friend, "The wipers aren't working again in my Porsche, and that Audi's in for repairs. I've had it." I smiled, but at the same time was saddened for this poor woman. Yes, poor woman. What a contrast to the believer with eternal perspective. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Philippians 4:11-13. Paul doesn't say it is wrong to live in plenty, but that the same secret to contentment applies then as when we're in poverty. Notice, too, that Paul had to learn contentment. That means it didn't come naturally for him. Contentment isn't the product of material abundance. It results from our invisible resources in Christ. In the 3rd century, Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, wrote this description of the affluent. Their property held them in chains, chains which shackled their courage and choked their faith and hampered their judgment and throttled their souls. If they stored up their treasure in heaven, they would not now have an enemy and a thief within their household. They think of themselves as owners, whereas it is they rather who are owned. Enslaved as they are to their own property, they are not the masters of their money, but its slaves. God keeps records of what we do with our money. At the moment we meet Christ, at our death or His return, all accounts will be frozen, all assets and expenditures opened for the final audit. And then it's God Himself, the owner, manager, and auditor of the Bank of Eternity, who will make eternal disbursements based on how our account reads after the last deposit has been made and the account finally closed. C.T. Studd was a rich and famous English athlete who sold his entire estate, gave it away, and went to the mission field to serve Christ. He summed up the perspective that motivated him: only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Who are we following? After Christ made some radical statements about money, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Luke 16:14. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of their day. The lesson for us is that we may believe the Scriptures, defend them, be willing to die for them, and still be money lovers who reject and take offense at the radical teachings of Christ about money and possessions. Our hymn books say a lot about following Jesus. Our pocketbooks say even more. What does it mean when God has entrusted Christians with greater wealth than in all human history, yet many are giving less to kingdom purposes than ever before? Surely it means we are following our culture, not our Christ. G. Campbell Morgan, the famous preacher, said this: "The measure of failure on the part of the church is the measure in which she has allowed herself to be influenced by the spirit of the age because she has been untrue to the facts of her own life. We are sometimes told today that what the church supremely needs is that she should catch the spirit of the age. 1,000 times no. What the church supremely needs is to correct the spirit of the age. The church in Corinth, catching the spirit of Corinth, became anemic, weak, and failed to deliver the message of God to Corinth. The Church of God in London, invaded by the spirit of London, militarism, sordidness, and selfishness of London, is too weak to save London. If the church's failure is due to the fact that the spirit of the city has invaded the church, the church's success is due to the fact that the spirit of the church invades the city. The Church of God always fails when she becomes conformed to the methods, maxims, and manners of the city. The Church of God always succeeds when, true to the supernatural nature of her life, she stands in perfect separation from the city. Only thus is she able to touch and help the city. In the Western Church, affluence has dulled our senses. Although God's Word calls for our attention, we go right on mindlessly living out of sync with eternity's musical score. We ad-lib our own rendition of the concert, while an audience of angels and saints shudders at our indifference to the conductor's direction. With or without us, God is moving. He is accomplishing His kingdom program. He is using the time, energy, skills, and material resources of His disciples all over the world to touch and change lives for all eternity. The question isn't whether God is moving. The question is whether we will choose to get on board. If we don't, everyone loses, not least of all us. A hard look at ourselves. William MacDonald, in his book True Discipleship, makes the following observations about the life of faith. God's will is that our lives should be a perpetual crisis of dependence on Him. We defeat His will in our lives when we lay up treasures on earth. The life of faith does not follow automatically when a person becomes a Christian. It requires deliberate action on his part. This is especially true in an affluent society. The believer must put himself in a position where he is compelled to trust God. It is only as he gets rid of his reserves and other false supports that he can truly launch out into the deep. What are we to make of such words? Are they naive and irresponsible, or faithful and true? Does the answer depend on the condition of our heart? MacDonald continues, God pours out His choicest blessings on those who are anxious that nothing shall stick to their hands. Individuals who value the rainy day above the present agony of the world will get no blessing from God. How utterly in keeping with this age of grace it is for us to sell our prized possessions, our diamonds and other jewelry, our original paintings, our antique furniture, our sterling silver, our stamp collections, and put the proceeds to work in the salvation of souls throughout the world. It isn't surprising that unbelievers would scoff at such a proposal, but isn't it revealing when professing disciples of Jesus Christ resent, resist, rationalize, and pontificate about why such a perspective is foolish or legalistic? Isn't the truth simply that we're far more comfortable with the world's teaching about money and possessions than with Christ? Are we really so far removed from New Testament discipleship that what was once elementary to any true Christian is now foreign to us? Why do we take consolation in celebrity Christians who judge success by the standards of the world? Why do we take our cues from people so conspicuously different than Jesus? Why do we listen to men who, had they lived in the first century, would have sold tickets to the feeding of the 5,000 and charged a fee to watch the raising of Lazarus? Shouldn't we just admit the obvious, that the New Testament call to discipleship, compassion, and giving leaves no room for the way many of us are thinking and living? Is it time to get beyond the theoretical stance of, I'd be willing to give up anything if God asked me to, and start actually giving up things in order to do what He's commanded us? Where are the prophetic voices in churches decrying our self-centered affluence and indifference to global needs and calling us to joyful generosity that exalts Christ, helps the hurting, and fills our souls to overflowing? Is it unfair to ask whether Jesus, if He were living in America today, would spend $40,000 on a luxury car, given the staggering level of human needs and the eternal investment alternatives? If our answer is that Jesus wouldn't take such a step, then why would we who are called to follow in His steps take such a step? Tolstoy said, "The antagonism between life and conscience may be removed either by a change of life or by a change of conscience." Many of us have elected to adjust our consciences rather than our lives. Our powers of rationalization are unlimited. They allow us to live in luxury and indifference while others, whom we could help, if we choose to, starve and go to hell. If the preceding statement is offensive, isn't the truth it affirms even more offensive? We American Christians have a silent agreement with each other not to talk about such things, laying guilt trips on each other in the modern unpardonable sin. But shouldn't we violate that agreement rather than postpone the discussion till the judgment seat of Christ, where we will find ourselves woefully ill-equipped to argue with the judge? We can avoid later judgment by correcting ourselves now. If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment, 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we fear appearing foolish by taking seriously the New Testament view of money and possessions, we should remind ourselves of what the Bible says about being fools for Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:18-31. The question is not whether we will be seen as fools, that part is certain, but when and by whom we will be seen as fools. Better to be seen as fools now in the eyes of other people, including other Christians, than to be seen as fools forever in the eyes of the audience of one whose judgment ultimately matters. Our accountability is God's money managers. In ancient times, only eunuchs were entrusted with the king's harem. Other men could be ensnared by passions for beautiful women, but the eunuch could be near them without violating the king's trust. Christians are to be eunuchs in regard to money and possessions. We're not to be infatuated with them, led astray by them, or entangled with them. These material resources are a part of our daily lives. We deal with them and appreciate them for what they are, but they hold no captivating sway, no seductive hold on us. Money and possessions are assets when they meet our basic needs, serve God's purposes, and allow us to focus on Christ and His kingdom as the objects of our desire. They become liabilities when they themselves become the objects of our desire. Speaking of financial stewardship, Jesus says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." Luke 12:48. In all of human history, have the followers of God in Christ ever been entrusted with more than we have? Consequently, has there ever been a generation of believers of whom God will demand more? I pointed out earlier that the person who works for 40 years at $25,000 a year handles $1 million in his or her lifetime. God entrusts a fortune even to those of us who think of ourselves as underprivileged. We will answer to Him for what we've done with it. Romans 14:12. Where did it all go? What did we spend it on? What difference did it all make for eternity? The early church father, John Chrysostom, warned his fellow believers, "You have taken possession of the resources that belong to Christ, and you consume them aimlessly. Don't you realize that you're going to be held accountable?" Isn't it time we took inventory of our assets? What should we liquidate now while we still can, and where should we give the proceeds where they will make an eternal difference? We must stop saying that Scripture is unclear on this subject. Yes, it leaves room for differences in lifestyle, but it leaves no room whatsoever for materialism, greed, envy, pride, selfishness, hoarding, irresponsible spending, unjustifiable debt, or indifference to the needs of the poor or the lost. When we try to justify any of these sins on the basis of legitimate lifestyle differences, we fool ourselves and each other, but not God. He has given us in Christ all the resources we need to obey Him. 2 Peter 1:3. If we are disobedient, it's not because we can't obey, but because we won't. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about affluence in the church. The Christian far oftener disgraces his profession in prosperity than in adversity. It is a dangerous thing to be prosperous. The crucible of adversity is a less severe trial to the Christian than the fining pot of prosperity. Oh, what leanness of soul and neglect of spiritual things have been brought on through the very mercies and bounties of God. Yet this is not a matter of necessity, for the apostle tells us that he knew how to abound. When he had much, he knew how to use it. Abundant grace enabled him to bear abundant prosperity. When he had a full sail, he was loaded with much ballast, and so floated safely. For some of us, it's time to drop to our knees and ask God's forgiveness for our self-indulgent lifestyles, our indifference to human need, and our short-sightedness about eternal issues. For others, it's time to joyfully move on in our process of enlightenment, applying more and more of the biblical principles we've examined. For each of us, it's time to commit or recommit ourselves to a life of obedient and exhilarating discipleship, with all that implies in the handling of God's money and possessions. It's time to turn our backs on the American dream of unlimited prosperity. It's time to trade in our short-term material dreams for the long-term kingdom dreams of the risen Christ. I urge you to embrace Christ's invitation. Give, and it will be given to you. Luke 6:38. Then, when He gives you more, remind yourself why, so that you can be generous on every occasion. 2 Corinthians 9:11. When you give, you'll experience His joy. When you give, you'll feel His pleasure. I had a phone conversation with a man who recently read The Treasure Principle. He owns a profitable business and now believes for the first time that he knows why God has blessed him financially. It's not so he can drive nicer cars and live in a nicer house. It's to give it to build God's kingdom. As I told him about a dozen different mission groups, pro-life projects, prison ministries, and ways to help persecuted Christians, he was moved by all the wonderful investment options. He finished our conversation determined to liquidate more assets to dramatically expand his eternal investment portfolio. I wish you could have heard the excitement in his voice. He isn't a reluctant, guilt-ridden giver. He's a man who has been released from material bondage. He's thrilled to have finally gotten on board with what matters. I invite you to join this brother in joyfully leveraging the assets that God has entrusted to you. Make an eternal difference. Send your treasures on to heaven, where they'll safely await you. When you do, you'll feel the freedom and sense the smile of God. We dare not procrastinate obedience. Nothing is more fleeting than the moment of conviction. If we turn our backs on that moment, the next time may not come until we stand before our Lord, when it will be too late to reclaim a lifetime of squandered opportunities. I've included at the end of this chapter a financial covenant with God that you may wish to make. I encourage you to read it thoughtfully and prayerfully. You may or may not have already made part of this commitment. You may wish to revise the wording to something you can fully affirm. But if you put your name to this covenant, I guarantee you'll never regret it. Coming to grips with eternity. The meager flame of this life will appear to be snuffed out by death, but on the other side it will rage to sudden and eternal intensity. In light of this knowledge, we must learn to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Living each day in the light of the long tomorrow, 2 Corinthians 4:18. A.W. Tozer said, "Any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality." Martin Luther said, "I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess." God tells us to prepare for the long tomorrow by using our short todays to exchange earthly treasures for heavenly ones. In eternity, we'll worship God with people of every tribe, nation, and language. We'll say thanks to them, and they'll say thanks to us for acts of faithfulness done for Christ while we lived on earth. We'll tell our stories and listen to theirs, enjoying the warmth, sharing the joy with our Lord, the center of attention. What a privilege! Do you have trouble getting out of bed in the morning? If picturing scenes in heaven doesn't give you a purpose for living, I don't know what will. 5 minutes after we die, we'll understand what's most important, and what's most important all along. We'll see with eternity's clarity. We can either take off the blinders now, while we can still have our earthly lives to live, or wait for them to be taken off after death, when it will be too late to go back and change what we've done on earth. May what will be most important to us 5 minutes after we die become most important to us now. A financial covenant with God. I submit to the Lord God Almighty. I affirm His ownership of me and every aspect of my life. I declare that my money and possessions are actually His. I recognize that God is the owner of everything, and I am His steward, a money manager for the assets He has entrusted to me. As a symbol of my total submission to God, and as a beginning point for my commitment to giving, I set aside the tithe, the first 10% of everything, as holy and belonging exclusively to the Lord. I will return to Him the whole tithe, being careful not to rob Him and incur His curse. I will give back to Him through His church the first fruits of all He provides. I do this in obedience to Him and in desire of His blessing. By faith, I take God up on His challenge. Test me in this and see. Malachi 3:10. I ask Him to show me it is far better to live on 90% with His blessing than 100% without it. Having been set on the right course by the tithe, I embark on a lifelong adventure of Christian giving. Beyond the tithe, out of the 90% that God has entrusted to me, I will seek to give generous free will gifts as I sense His leading. I recognize that God has entrusted wealth to me, not so I can live like a king, but so I can be generous on every occasion. 2 Corinthians 9:11. I recognize that I can rob God not only by withholding the tithe, but by failing to give whatever offering He may call upon me to give. I pray that God will teach me to give sacrificially, to feed the hungry, to reach the lost, to invest in worthy causes and ministries that submit themselves to Christ, and to use His funds wisely and biblically. 2 Corinthians 8-9. I commit myself to stay out of financial bondage so I can be free to serve God single-mindedly. I acknowledge that I can't take earthly treasure with me when I leave this world, and I purpose to store it up instead as heavenly treasure for Christ's glory and the eternal good of others and myself. Recognizing that heaven is my home and Christ is my Lord, I commit myself to seek His guidance and to do as He directs with His assets.